All right, so this is, as Father John already mentioned, the last Sunday before Advent, and we know it as Christ the King. It's a chance to remember and highlight that specific part of Jesus' ministry, that he is not just the prophet who taught us and the priest who brought us close to God, but also our King. And of course, he isn't a king like any other king, and our readings this morning highlighted exactly what kind of king he is. He's a faithful shepherd, unlike human leaders who fail us. He is our refuge and our strength, as we read in the psalm. In Paul's letters to Colossians, we read that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, who is supreme over all of the cosmos. And then our gospel stands as a stark contrast to that, showing that Jesus is above all, but he came into his kingdom not by defeating armies, but by defeating the principalities and powers, by taking and facing the worst that they had to offer on the cross. Now, every week after preaching, Jim will ask the preacher, okay, what was the title of your sermon so he can put it on the podcast feed? Usually my title's on the top of my manuscript, so he rarely asks me, but today I thought it would be helpful to tell you what the title and the subtitle of my sermon is. I've got multimedia to help us today. So the title this week is, Who and How Do You Worship? But there's a few subtitles, the first being, How the Liturgical Service Teaches Our Hearts to Worship Christ as King. There's a bit more of a sarcastic second subtitle, which is why you benefit from staying through the whole service and why you benefit from not talking during the liturgy. I'll let that stand as it may. Sarcasm aside, this morning, I am going to talk about worship. And then when you hear the word worship, you might think about the parts of our Sunday morning where we sing songs. Certainly, music is a wonderful and important piece of our worship service, a chance for us to express our praise to God with our hearts and voices. But worship is actually so much more than that. And I don't just mean, you know, sometimes people say all of your life can be worship, so anything can be worship, in which case nothing is exactly worship. But worship means to ascribe worth and give due honor. When we worship God, we are offering him our praise, we are giving him honor. And from an Anglican perspective, everything we do on a Sunday morning, beginning to end, is worship. Think about it, gathering together, confessing our sins, saying the creed, praying, singing, reading scripture, hearing the sermon, offering our tithes, receiving sacraments, being sent into the world. This is all worship. In the founding declarations and statements that our bishops made when they formed our denomination, the ACNA, they made it clear, and they sort of bind all of clergy to say that the Book of Common Prayer is the standard for Anglican worship. Standard, it's not the only way that Christians can worship, but it's the way that our tradition shapes worship. When we think in our particular culture, in our particular tradition, what does it mean to worship? The Book of Common Prayer is sort of what we use to frame our Sunday mornings and all the other services we do. Now, I want to be really clear that there is a way to talk about the liturgy that feels like a burden, like a bunch of regulations and rules that really keep us from worshiping the way we want. We'd love to do this, but the liturgy makes us do this. There are rules and regulations. Some of us became Anglican because the rules and regulations are an appeal. I get that, but not everybody's like that. There is structure, but the structure's good and formational. I've heard folks repeat something pointed out by our first bishop, Bob Duncan. I don't know the exact quote, but he basically said this: our goal is not to make Anglicans, but to make Christians. But it just so happens that the Anglican way is a really good way to make Christians. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to make a pitch to you. I want to show you how the liturgy, the structure that we have, teaches our hearts to worship Christ as King. And to begin, I want to pull some quotes and ideas from one of my absolute favorite books. It's called You Are What You Love by James K.A. Smith. Just as a little, like, cheat, sometimes when there's a book that I really want to read and I don't have time to read it, you can just go on YouTube and search for the author's name and the title of the book, and there will be some interview they did that's like 20 minutes long that gives you the gist of the book, and that probably gets you just enough. The whole book is worth reading, but if you don't want to read the whole book, I highly recommend looking at what Smith says. It's the kind of book that I'm so excited about that there's a good chance anybody in the congregation that's in my family is internally rolling their eyes because they're really tired of hearing me go on and on about how much I love it. Sorry, hon. That's just how it is. So here's the premise of the book. We tend to believe that we are thinking creatures, right? When we think about, okay, what does it mean? How do I make my decisions? We believe that our brains drive the ship, that once we believe an idea, it's going to direct our life and actions. But Smith says, I think rightly, that we're not thinking creatures, but we're actually loving creatures. Thomas Cranmer, the first architect of the very first prayer book, said it this way: what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. That's the order of things. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind then justifies. What does it mean? How often have you thought about the right thing to do, but had a really hard time getting your heart and your actions to follow that? How often have you said, this is the right way I need to do things, but it feels like an uphill battle to get your heart and your actions and your will to follow through? Conversely, how many times have you found that you love something and it feels like it's just going downhill to get your head and your hands to respond? That once you love something, once your heart is truly tuned in a particular direction, the rationale and the actions sometimes follow behind it. That's not a disordered way of behaving. That's how humans work. It's why the Bible speaks so much about the transformation of our hearts. I think it's why at St. Luke's we have such a passion for worship music, because we know that our hearts are kind of at the core of who we are. And so we long to be in a place where our hearts are connecting to who God is. So we follow what we love. And our worship services are not just an expression of our love, but they actually train our loves. They, as our opening hymn said, they tune our hearts. How we worship will often form what we believe. Worship isn't just expression, it's formation. So here's some of the ways that Smith describes it. He says that the things we do in worship are practice for the coming kingdom, habituating us, creating habits as citizens of the kingdom of God. He says that Christian worship is the feast where we acquire new hungers for God and what for God desires, and then are sent into his creation to act accordingly. Worship isn't just where we get to say stuff. It's where we get to feast at the bounty of who God is, to be formed into people of God. It's why the repetition of our service, that you're going to come back and the structure is going to be basically the same, it's not a bad thing. We are fickle creatures, and we always want things that are fresh and novel, but Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so our worship helps remind us that as chaotic as the world is, when we come here, there's a structure that helps us get grounded and become the people that God wants us to be. Sometimes we talk as if the music's really good, we'll be like, God showed up this morning, right? Because it feels like that. It feels like my heart was there. But we're actually promised that God's going to show up in two very ordinary places, or at least very seemingly ordinary places. We're told that God shows up when we hear his word, the very same word that's been heard by Christians for millennia, and that God shows up in the bread and the wine, when we receive communion, the remembrance of the one event that changed human history. So why do we do it every week? Because remembering every week helps remind us and form us into a people that love God rightly. Repetition is not bad. Repetition is the point. Here's another quote from Smith. Being regularly immersed in the drama of God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, which is precisely the point of Christian worship, is to invite us into that story over and over again, characterizing us as we rehearse the gospel drama over and over again. We celebrate Easter every year. We don't need to come up with a new annual festival. We have these rhythms and routines because every year we need to remind ourselves of these things. And every week is a little Easter where we remind ourselves of who Jesus is. So worship, the whole worship service, is a place for us to receive from God and be formed by God. It's a place for us to be formed into a community of people who live out the gospel. The good news, the gospel, is the fixed anchor point we guide ourselves by, and in these routines and rituals of Christian worship, we come back to God to be reoriented and to be reformed into God's people. So to kind of help understand what I mean, I actually want to walk through the service and help you see the ways that each individual piece and all the pieces together help teach our hearts to love Christ and love his kingdom. So we have two like halves to our service. You could split the service into two halves. There's the liturgy of the word, the first half, and the liturgy of the sacrament, the second half. So the first half in the liturgy of the word, we start by preparing. Again, if I can be honest, it's the part of the service that is sparsely attended. Sometimes we start to prepare ourselves and it seems like nobody's here yet. And okay, I understand it makes sense that those prayers, those beginning things, they don't feel super impactful. They don't always feel like, oh man, my life has changed right now. But hear me out, these are actually incredibly important as formative pieces for worship. We start with an acclamation, right? Or we start with an opening hymn, right? The cross comes in, and we note it, we remind ourselves that Jesus is in our midst. It's not that Jesus is sort of located only where the cross is, but when the cross comes in, we say, when we gather to worship, Jesus comes into our midst and leads us. And we hear this opening acclamation. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and blessed be his kingdom forever. Think about what it means to say these words over and over again, what it tells us. We speak it, and sometimes we mean it of varying degrees, but it always forms us. When people bow to the cross, by the way, they're not bowing to an idol. It's just a way to use our bodies in worship. We stand, sit, sometimes kneel, stand, sit. It can be, for a new person, kind of disorienting. Why are we always just up and down and up and down? But we're using our whole bodies. We're saying, I'm not just a soul stuck in this earth suit. I'm a whole person. God made me in his image with a body that we have different relationships with our bodies at different times, but I'm an embodied creature. And so when I worship God, I'm going to worship God with my whole body, standing and sitting. So the preparation, as little as it is, it tells us, hey, we're about to do something important. And so I want to prepare well. It's why we have the collect for purity. This one I think is easier to engage with. The reminder that, God, I need your help to cleanse me. We say the summary of the law. We start off by saying, this is what God has asked us to do. Love God and love neighbor. And then right away we say, Lord, have mercy on us. Right? And then we sing. And then in response, we say, God, you are good. If you were in a prayer book, you would have what's called a Gloria, right? The ancient hymn, glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. But our church, like a lot of churches, chooses this moment to sing a number of songs of praise to God. That's what that opening music is meant to be. It's meant to be our response. We understand who God is. We understand what we're called to do. And we're going to start by praising God. I don't always feel like praising God. And it is good every week that I'm invited and led to praise God. This is a key piece of how the liturgy forms us. It makes you do all the things that are important, whether or not you feel like it. Don't mishear me and think that, like, okay, all of this is formational and the music's just whatever. Praise is actually really important. Expression is important to our worship service, but it's framed by the preparation before and the word afterwards, right? When we come into praise, we don't just do so wherever we're at. We're doing so in a structure that helps form us. Then we go into the readings, all right? So we've prepared ourselves, we've offered our praise to God, and then we hear these readings, this weekly rotation of scripture readings. There's the collect that we hear, which is sort of meant to be a prayer that summarizes all the themes of the liturgy, or all the themes of the readings. And then we hear these biblical passages. And again, you may have been at churches growing up. I don't know if you've always been in a liturgical church, but some churches, the scripture you're going to hear is whatever the pastor really, really cares about that week, or what he's really excited about, or what she's really excited about. And that's great, but it's pretty good that I don't get to pick the readings every week, because I have the things that I really care about, and you'd only hear that. But instead, we have this gift of, no, you're going to hear from the Old Testament, the God who is the same in the Old Testament and New. You're going to say a psalm together. You're going to hear from the New Testament. And then you're going to hear from the gospel, The gospel which gets its own book, its own special reading. The deacon or a priest, if a deacon isn't here, will come into the midst of the people, sort of like how Jesus made himself known by coming to us, and reads it there and proclaims the gospel. Why is that? Because the whole structure of our service, every piece, is guiding our eyes to Jesus. And so even the readings themselves, Old Testament, Psalm, New Testament, point us to Jesus. And the gospel is the culmination of that. Then there's the sermon where we meditate on God's word, and the preacher hopefully, prayerfully prepares not just what the passages are and what they think about it, but hopefully what this particular community needs to hear. I once had a boss who, in a sort of fit of passion, I don't know, he suddenly had this idea in his head, and he deleted all of our sermon archives, because what he said is sermons are not meant to be timeless artifacts forever. They're meant to be words given to a people in a particular place. I can go back and look at a Christ the King Sunday sermon from any other year, and if I preached it, it'd be pretty good. No, I'm just kidding. It'd be fine. Right? It would be fine, but it wouldn't be a sermon that came out of the prayerful preparation of a pastor saying, what do my people need to hear this morning? That's what the sermon's meant to be. It's meant to be a sort of, one theologian said, a preacher should have the scripture in one hand and the newspaper in the other. So listening to great old sermons, terrific. But hopefully our clergy are praying so that the words we're sharing, we've prayed and we think they're what you need to hear, and what I need to hear, and what our congregation needs to hear. So we have the sermon, not just scripture beyond us, but scripture applied. And then there's the creed. A sermon can't say it all, and so we stand on this foundational list of true things that we believe. The creeds are the framework for our faith, the container into which everything else falls. It unites us to all other Christian churches. It's a declaration of who God is and who Jesus is and who the Holy Spirit is and who the church is. We don't write our own creed because the creed isn't about your personal individual faith. The creed is about the faith of the church that's been handed down generation to generation. It's the faith that was passed to me, and it's the faith that I hope to pass on to the next generation. Faith is not just about you. It's about you joining into the family of God. That's how the creed helps us. Sure, you could write your own personal statement of faith, and that might be personally beneficial, but when we gather as a community, it's not about what Andrew likes. It's about what our congregation needs to hear from the whole church. And as I said before, formation includes making space to express ourselves, so the prayers of the people are actually a really important part of our service as well. I know we have these prompts and there's space, and not everybody wants to pray out loud, and that's fine. But in response to everything that's going on in our lives, everything that's gone on in the service, the liturgy says, no, now is the time for you to take all of your cares and hand them off to God. It's helpful because it asks us to pray for all the different kinds of things, right? I wouldn't always remember to pray for the persecuted church, but the prayers of the people say, don't forget them. I might not always, depending on my feelings year by year, want to pray for our leaders. But the prayers of the people say, no, when we gather as a church, we pray for leaders. I always like it when churches do it by first name, because we usually name politicians. We think of them by last name, but when you like say their first name, you're praying for a person. You're praying for an individual who needs God's help. And it doesn't matter whether you voted for them or whether you like them or whether you're upset. The early church didn't exactly love the emperors, but they were called to pray for them. Right? Prayer is not endorsement. Prayer is, God, there's someone with responsibility, and I'm asking for your will to be done. Prayer forms us. It's expressive formation. It's a chance for the church to say, this is all the stuff that's on our hearts. These are the people that are wounded around me, and I need to remember all these categories, and we're going to pray for them. But then, as we do some reflection, we go into confession, right? Confession is another piece that not everybody likes to do. Not every church includes every week. But we recognize the starting point of our faith is repentance. The entryway into the response to the gospel is repent and believe. And so every week, you might have had a great week and you're like, God, I'm doing great. Whatever. Confess. Repent. You need it. You need to repent because you need to be reminded that, not in a like self-hating, self-flagellating kind of way, but in the sense that this is what it means to be the body of Christ, is to be a group of people who repent and then are told with absolutely no hesitation that the things you just confessed are forgiven. I think it's really cool that that as a priest, there's a real gift of being able to pronounce absolution. The difference between priests and deacons are ABC. Priests can absolve, bless, and consecrate. We're all clergy, all deacons and priests are your pastors, but priests have the privilege of getting to do a few extra things. And the absolving is a gift. I love being able to say, not, okay, we're going to go one by one and see if you really meant what you confessed. Because I don't know, how many times have you said sorry and then discovered that I didn't say sorry for all the things I should have said sorry for? And how many times do you think that then applies to God? And so when we confess, it's not because you did such a great job repenting. Again, the form itself communicates the gospel. You confess, John's going to say, the saying is true and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. This is the gift of these forms. It doesn't matter. There's no contingency plan for the absolution. You're going to hear that God forgives sins. The more we engage and participate in these structures, there's so much there for us to be part of. So we've all confessed, we've been told that we're forgiven, and we sort of transition then into the liturgy of the sacrament. We've received from God's word, but now we're going to receive from the table. We offer to start a sign of peace. Now I know the clergy of this church have tried to remind you that the peace is not coffee hour. It's not the moment to start a conversation. It's not as if talking is bad. But the point of the peace is you just got told that you're forgiven, and now you turn to your neighbor and say, the peace of God be with you as well. Paul says that God gave them the ministry of reconciliation, and we've all been reconciled to God. But especially in this moment, reminding each other that you've been reconciled to God. And if there's someone you need to be reconciled with, you go talk to them, because we need to make sure we prepare ourselves for the table. Part of the confession process is in itself preparing for the table. And so the peace is not just a random chance. It's why we have these phrases, right? The peace of the Lord be with you. And we say peace to each other, and maybe we give a hug. You don't need to greet everybody in the whole church. There is time to do that later, and we can always work on keeping the sermons shorter so you have more time later. I'll work on that. But the peace is not just a greeting. The peace is a chance to say, look at someone in the eyes and say, the peace of the Lord be with you. And then come the prayers. Oh, no, then comes the offertory. Offertory is important. Offertory is important not just because the church needs, there's no mandate without money. I don't know. Someone has, fundraisers have clever phrases to remind idealistic clergy that we have to continue to invite people to tithe. But the offertory is not just time to collect the money and get things ready. The offertory is when we offer several things up to God. We're offering the tithes and offerings. Those are being offered to God to be used for his kingdom. We're offering bread and wine, ordinary things for God to transform into the sacrament for us. We are offering ourselves to God to be used. And so the offertory is all these things being brought together because God takes ordinary things and makes them extraordinary. So the offertory is a chance to say, God, this is all being handed up to you so that you can do with it what only you can do. Then come the prayers. The Eucharistic prayers are, I think, the easiest part of the service to tune out. In fact, if we were a medieval church, right, there'd be a big screen here, and the priest would sort of do all the prayers, and you guys would just be kind of milling about, talking with each other. Medieval churches the part where you're sitting was called the nave. And in the nave, the reason the medieval church had vergers is because they had a stick called a verge to, like, beat people out of the way if they were getting too rowdy, or like people brought their cows into church to move them out of the way. That's its origin. Thank you for not bringing your cows today. But the Eucharistic prayers feels like the priest is droning on, right? I'm just going to say all those things. We've heard it so many times. We all know what's going on. So side conversations are actually a historic practice of the church that we're trying to have less of. And why is that? What's going on at the altar is not the priest doing priestcraft, which is a real word. It's the priest praying on everybody's behalf. It sounds like narrative. It's actually prayer. It's us looking to God. Again, giving thanksgiving. Eucharist means thanksgiving. It's us thanking God for who he is. Anytime there's a person up front praying, you are praying along. It's just one person praying on your behalf. It's why towards the end of the Eucharistic prayers, there's something we call the great amen. You all say amen to ratify the thing that John is going to say. John's going to say it, but we're saying it together. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, the first 3 weeks you come to an Anglican service, if you've never been in one, you're like, this stuff is amazing. And then like week four, you're like, yeah. And then like week 40, you're like, yeah. Yeah, I get it. It's easy to zone out. But my encouragement to you is attend as much as possible. The thing we are rehearsing is the moment in which history changed. It's the anchor moment of all of time. It's the reason we are a church. And so inasmuch as you are able to attend your hearts to the Eucharistic prayers, just like inasmuch as you are able to attend to the songs that we sing or the prayers that we pray, it's always an opportunity for you to engage where God wants to do formational work. Because we're not just remembering, we're remembering in a way that brings Good Friday and Easter into the present. Right? Each week we remember what Jesus has done, how it's transformed the world, how it transforms us. We ask for the Holy Spirit to take this ordinary bread and wine and make it into the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask God to sanctify us also. You'll see people cross themselves there as a way to say, God, I need to be transformed as well. There are lots of ways that we can sort of theologically talk about what happens and what the transformation happens. But there's one part about coming forward for communion that I think is critical, and that's that we receive. You don't come forward and take communion. I know this feels like really pedantic, which is totally in my wheelhouse, but we don't come forward and take communion. We come forward and receive communion because we don't come forward and take God's grace. We are bestowed God's grace. We receive from God. So if you want to sit down and talk about whether it's consubstantiation or transubstantiation, I love me a good theological nitpicking conversation. But for the point of this sermon, what's important is this bread and wine is made to be food for the faithful, for God to give something to you. We've already been forgiven, right? We already confessed our sins and heard absolution. This is a place where God bestows grace. It was actually a critical moment of how I like properly became an Anglican as I was attending an Anglican church. And my experience of communion was before where they would pass out the little thing of grape juice. And no one taught me how to do this. This is just sort of how I internalized the liturgy of my upbringing. It's hold this and feel really bad. For just like feel just terrible. Jesus did this for you. And then you drink the cup and you feel like, all right, my debt has been paid, as in I'm back to zero. We got back to zero at the confession. Grace is abundance upon you. I feel like the way I experienced communion before was like sitting on Holy Saturday. It was not Easter Sunday. And when I went to an Anglican church and I saw people coming forward overjoyed to receive communion, like they were actually about to encounter the living God who wanted to feed them through the sacrament, I was sold forever. That's what I was going to be. So we receive, and it doesn't always feel amazing. You don't always feel on fire every time you do any of these parts of the liturgy. But over time, doing this again and again and attending as much as we can has formational power. And then once we've received, half of us leave to go to coffee hour early. But don't leave early. This is my encouragement. Stick around because we're not done yet. As we close the service, we thank God for feeding us. We receive a blessing. We watch the cross go out as a reminder that when we leave, Jesus goes before us. And then we're dismissed, sent out into the world. We hear the deacon bidding us to go out into the world to love and serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit, or some seasonal variation on that. That's not the school bell that dismisses us. It's not like pack up your bags and then wait for the deacon to say it so you can walk out. It's the deacon bidding you to go out. Jesus has gone out before us. We can go out and do the thing we've been formed to do. We are formed on Sunday mornings to be gospel people, to be people of the cross, to be people of Jesus, ministers of reconciliation. And let someone tell you, go out. You can go out without it. You can be a Christian without it. Any of these things, if you talk once in the service, God's not, you don't have to like extra confess afterwards. But every one of these pieces, if you see them all together, they they form us and shape us. They are an opportunity for us to be formed and shaped. Now, I'm gonna make one more pitch about this from like a 30,000 foot view. Because maybe at this point you're like, Andrew, that sounds really great theoretically, but I'm not sure this is actually how things work. I don't think this is how the world actually works. So I think there's a place, there's another sphere of human life where symbols and repetition and patterns, we treat them as formational. And that's, of course, an American liturgy, right? There exists an American liturgy full of creeds and symbols and declarations. Think about it this way. How do we treat the flag? A lot of respect, right? We give it a certain amount of honor. I learned that as a Canadian coming to this country, and the first time I took down the flag when I was working at McDonald's, and I walked in, no one teaches you flag code when you moved to this country, by the way. That doesn't come with your immigration papers. So I was walking in, end of the day, grabbed the flag, it's dragging on the floor behind me. My manager flips out. Right, all of you guys gasped. They don't teach us these things. Other countries don't necessarily treat their flags with the same amount of reverence. But we know it. You eventually learn, you learn it because you get in trouble. Think about what happens every time the national anthem is played. No, before we get to the anthem, think about our American creed. We have kids every morning say the Pledge of Allegiance. And it functions like a creed. It functions as a way to say, this is what this country is about, right? This is who we are. This is what it means to belong to this particular nation. Okay, then think about the national anthem. Everybody stands, everybody shuts up, everybody takes off their hats. As you may know, the lyrics come from a poem written by Francis Scott Key. He was inside of a ship being bombarded during the Battle of Baltimore in the War of 1812. And the lyrics, if you think about them, are a remembrance not just of that battle, but of, let's say, the enduring American spirit, right? Despite onslaughts of enemies, the Star-Spangled Banner still waves, or the land of the free and the home of the brave. It's a symbol that means more than it is. And for people who care deeply about their patriotism, these things, the Pledge of Allegiance, how we treat the flags, different national holidays, the Star-Spangled Banner, these mean things and they're formational. We do this, and as a country, we invite people to do this because those symbols are meant to form us. They're meant to teach us to respect symbols and ideas. It's not automatic. Plenty of people stand for the national anthem with a level of disdain, right? Like, it doesn't have to be that way, but it's an invitation for that formation. So, let me ask you this. If you stand and pay attention when the Pledge of Allegiance is said, if you use your body to show honor to the symbol of our nation, and if you quiet down every time we sing a song that remembers a critical moment in our nation's history, would you be willing to not talk through the remembrance of the Last Supper, the memorial of our redemption? Do you get bored of the Star-Spangled Banner because it hasn't changed in the last 94 years? Maybe we can attend to the liturgy, which is millennia old, at least in its basic structure, right? I want to be clear, I'm not saying this to make you love your country less. I'm inviting you to realize that liturgy and habits and rhythms and routines and patterns form us. And so the liturgy is a chance, the whole service is a chance to train your heart to love Jesus more. I have no doubt that everybody in this room wants to love Jesus, has the idea that they want to love Jesus, and oftentimes finds that their desire, their brain idea about loving Jesus and their actions don't always line up. And I think part of that's because we try too hard to go through our brains when we need to go through our hearts. So my invitation this morning is simple. Attend to and focus as much as you can to the symbols and structures of our worship service so that you can be formed into people of Christ the King. Many days you will not feel like worshiping. Some days it'll be a struggle to get to church. Some days there'll be 1,000 other things on your mind. That's okay. I'm not telling you that every time you lose focus during church, you have to start repenting. What I am saying is that worship is more than moments when our hearts are on fire. That when you come to church, singing praises is a gift, but the rest of the service is part of our worship as well. The whole service, beginning to end, it's a chance for you to engage in your own spiritual formation. It's not magic, but it is a gift. Every Sunday, we have this chance to immerse ourselves in the drama of God saving the world by praying and listening and confessing and giving and standing and sitting and kneeling and all these things. There's kind of a gift as an Anglican preacher because, like, I don't know, if my sermon's garbage, you still get communion. You're still going to get to encounter Jesus. And actually, if the sermon's garbage, the liturgy itself is a sermon. You're not going to, like, get something out of every single moment of the liturgy. In fact, I think most weeks, if I can come in and there's, like, one line of the liturgy that pops out and kind of, like, sticks with me, mission accomplished. Like, that was good. And it'll be a different line every week. But there's so much there that, again, it makes us lucky as Anglican preachers because, like, whatever, you're going to get some good stuff in a minute anyways. When you don't feel it, when you come in and you're like, I am not feeling like worship Jesus today, the amount of worship that I can offer to God was showing up this morning. That's fine. Go through the motions. Go through the motions doesn't have to be a bad thing if it's directed to a good end. Going through the motions because you don't care is one thing, but going through the motions because you say, Jesus, all I have to offer is showing up. That's good. We give whatever we can and God can transform it into something good. I want to be formed into a person who worships Christ as King. We'll end with an image that I found of Christ the King this week. I want my heart to learn to love God more. And I know I can't simply think my way into that happening. I have a lot of good ideas about what I want, but my heart needs to be formed. But over time, I can have it shaped more and more as I let these structures of the church do their work. So my prayer for us this morning is may God help us to attend to our worship so that as we're led through the liturgy to receive from him in prayers and song and word and sacrament, St. Luke's, that this church would be formed into a church that truly worships Christ as King with all of our hearts, souls, mind, and strength. Amen.